Giacomo Puccini was a great composer whose operas are numbered amongst the world's most famous. And even when he was stricken by cancer in 1922, he was determined to write one final opera, Turandot. Anybody know? Is that right? Turandot? I think it's Turandot, which he would consider his best. As his illness grew worse, his students implored him to rest and save his strength, but he just kept on writing. And at one point he remarked, "If I do not finish my music, my students will finish it." In 1924, Puccini went to Brussels to be operated on. He died 2 days later after his surgery. His students did finish Turandot, and in 1926, the premiere was held in Milan under the baton of Puccini's favorite student, Arturo Toscanini. All went brilliantly well until they came to the point where Puccini had finished or hadn't written any more. And at that point, Toscanini, his face wet with tears, stopped the production, put down his baton, turned to the audience, and he cried out, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." And after a few moments of silence, his face now wreathed with smiles, Toscanini picked up the baton and cried out to the audience, "But his disciples finished his work," and they finished the opera. The book of Acts, we began back in October of last year. Nathan was looking it up for me. And we started back in October of last year. And the book begins, "All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Acts chapter 1, 1 and 2. The work that he began, he expected his disciples to finish. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said to his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And Paul would take the gospel to Rome, as we've been studying thus far in the book of Acts. But it was still a lot further to go, and it would still go much further. Jesus' disciples have been seeking to complete the task that Jesus left unfinished when he returned to heaven. We've been seeking to complete that task ever since he left, and we will continue to do so until he comes again. Now, as we'll discover in just a bit, the book of Acts doesn't have an ending. The story will come to an end, but there really will not be an end to the story, as you'll see in just a moment. There's no closure. There's no closure in the book of Acts to this journey to Rome. Last Sunday, Pastor Nathan was telling us about how God has providentially and even supernaturally kept Paul through all kinds of things in order to bring him or to complete the promise that God gave him, which is that you will stand before Caesar in Rome. And last week we saw God's providence and his promise in keeping Paul through that shipwreck and landing them on the island despite the loss of ship. None of the 276 people on board were lost. That's an amazing thing. In our text this morning, the last chapter of the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul arrive in Rome. And even as God has protected him to this point, he will protect him the rest of the way. So if you happen to be a guest this morning for the first time, I hate to tell you this, but you're coming in on the very last talk about the book of Acts. But we're going to finish the book this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, and we're going to start with verse 1, where Pastor Nathan left off last week. Acts 28, beginning with verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, that's talking about the shipwreck and the storm of last week, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen that nothing unusual happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. They showed up on the island, and the people of the island are extremely hospitable. it's cold, it's rainy. You know, we don't think about that, but they've just come through the storm, and the very first day they arrive there, it's cold and drizzly and rainy. And the native folks from the island, they make them a fire, they receive them, they show extraordinary hospitality. I love this about the Apostle Paul. He is not above gathering sticks. And so the Apostle Paul, who's been the de facto leader for some time in this shipwreck and all, he's not above serving like everyone else. And so he goes out and gets a bundle of sticks. It could have been much worse, folks. But he gets this bundle of sticks, and when he does, this snake attaches itself to Paul's hand. Now, the National Maltese people, they're shocked by this. They're shocked by this. They considered that viper to be an extremely deadly snake. I remember when we were in Africa, we learned about the mamba snake. You probably heard of him. He's green and he's black, and he's called the two-step snake. Because if he gets you, you've got two steps and you're dead. So extremely venomous. And so they considered this snake, I don't know, to be a two-step snake, maybe a five-minute snake, I don't know. But they considered it to be something that would end up killing Paul. At first they said, hey, this is God's justice. This man didn't escape the sea, but God got him anyway, because he's obviously a murderer. He's obviously somebody deserving of death, and God got him in the end. But when the snake doesn't kill him, and he's able to just toss the snake into the fire, he doesn't die, they in turn now say, oh, he must be a god. It's funny how we can recognize the supernatural, isn't it? And as they see the supernaturalness in this, the snake, first of all, God's getting him, or if not, hey, he must be a god. Now, just a note here, I talked to Nathan a little bit about this because I was surprised to find that there are no poisonous vipers in Malta today. And so a lot of people, that's led a lot of people to say, hey, this account isn't true and it's not true. And you know, here's what I would say to that. I'd say, well, there were vipers that were poisonous back then and they're not there now. Or they thought this was an extremely poisonous viper. Either way, what happened that day with Paul profoundly affected the natives that saw and witnessed what happened. Let's move on in the story, verse 7. Now, maybe let me stop for just a second. Maybe you're wondering why I would share that. And I share that simply because our young people are going to go off to college. And when our young people go off to college and the professor tells them how the Bible's not true because there's no venomous snakes in Malta today, they need to have an answer. And I want our young people to know, listen, the Bible is the Word of God, and we have a reason to believe it. So if you go off to college and people tell you the Word of God is not the Word of God and it shouldn't be believed, before you buy into what they say, come and talk with me, or better yet, talk to Pastor Nathan. He's better at it than I am. But you know, you talk to us before you buy in to that worldview and that theology. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Just so happened that they landed on the lands of Publius. Publius was the leading man. I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the things that Luke has been really good at talking about has been titles of people. King Agrippa, he always gives us the titles of people. It's one of the things that he's noted for. And this title here, leading man, doesn't sound like a title, but you know, that was actually Publius's title, leading man. And so years ago, there was found an inscription on the island, a secular one, not anything from the Bible, talking about Publius, the leading man of Malta, confirming Paul's story that they were actually there on the island of Malta. Publius welcomes them. He's the Roman lead on the island, and he shows them hospitality for 3 days. Remember, there's a whole Roman garrison of soldiers guarding these prisoners that are being taken to Rome. And so Publius takes care of them for 3 days, and he provides for them. And while they're there with Publius, Paul discovers that Publius's father has been sick for a while. He's got a reoccurring fever. He's got dysentery, which is constant diarrhea. And Paul would pray for him, lay hands on him, and heal him. The Bible tells us that immediately after that, all the sick of the island would come to him. And why would that be? Because there's no doctor, there's no Imodium, there's no kind of medicine for dysentery and all of those kind of things that we would have today that have been discovered over the years. And when there's somebody on the island who can make you well, people are going to come from far and wide. And so they do. They come from far and wide, and the Bible tells us that Paul is healing them. Paul has the spiritual gift of healing. You know, he can heal as he sees fit. This leads to great respect on the island. When they left the island 3 months later, they would be there for 3 months during the winter. And when they would leave the island 3 months later, the people showed them, they showed them lots of respect during the time that they're there. But when they would leave, they would provide for them. They would supply them for their journey on to Rome. Now, what did Paul do during the 3 months that he's on the island? I'm going to conjecture just a little bit, and I'm going to suggest that, of course, he was healing. But I'm also going to say that Paul was most likely, during those 3 months, doing what? Teaching and preaching. I don't know, maybe he made tents if Julius let him, I don't know. But he was definitely teaching and preaching. And I'm going to even speculate that he left behind the church on the island of Malta. In other words, when he left Malta, there would have been, I believe, probably left behind a group of men and women who were followers of the Lord Jesus. We pick up the story, verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Now historians from back then say that sailors didn't sail the Mediterranean until the beginning of February. In some places, they wouldn't leave until the beginning of March. And so sometime between the beginning of February, February 8th actually was the day the historian said that the Mediterranean would be open for sailors. In other words, they would not sail before then. And in some places, it was March 1st. Paul set sail sometime from the island of Malta during February to March of 61 A.D., Julius arranged for an Alexandrian ship to carry them onto Rome, and they did. And then we have, you know, some of the journey specifics. If you'd put the map back up there for me, Levi, we see that they made it to Syracuse and then Rhegium, and they had just the right winds, and then they landed in Puteoli. And Puteoli was the major southern port in Italy, and it was the place they would have landed, and then by foot they would have carried on to Rome. So that was the last port on the ship. They disembarked in Puteoli. And when they got to Puteoli, they found some brethren there, and they would stay with them for 7 days. Now, there's two surprises, I think, in these verses. The first one is that the gospel has reached Puteoli. Think about it for a minute. Paul's never been there, but the gospel has already reached Puteoli, and there's already a church there. There's already brothers and sisters meeting together as followers of Jesus in that port city there in Italy. And that's kind of neat, isn't it? The gospel has gone forward. Paul's never been there. Who took it there? We'll never know. But recorded in the annals of heaven, God knows who he used to take the gospel to Puteoli. But here's the second surprise. The second surprise is that Julius would let Paul stay there for 7 days in Puteoli and visit with the brethren there without making their trek on up to Rome. And, you know, I can't help but believe that, and this is, somebody else said this, I read it, but I agree with him, that most likely Julius just felt so obligated to Paul, you know, that he would let him stay there with his friends for seven days. Julius would recognize that he owes his life, and they owe their life to this God that Paul worshiped. And I'm going to conjecture a little bit, and, you know, maybe, just maybe, Julius had become part of the redeemed. Maybe that's why he wanted to stay there 7 days, although I think Luke would have mentioned that for us in the text had that been so. So who knows? But Julius, having seen the work of God, maybe Julius is now a follower of Jesus. But they stay with the church there in Puteoli for 7 days. And then almost kind of without any fanfare or nothing, it says, we arrived in Rome. Verse 14, they arrive in Rome. And then it tells us that when they arrive in Rome, that Paul has a big meeting of all the believers, and it says, three inns and Market of Appius, those are the two towns. Believers, as far as those little towns, came up to Rome to be and meet with Paul. And Paul was greatly encouraged by this. And you would wonder, why would they make that trek up there? Obviously, they've heard about Paul. They know about Paul. I mean, this is like, you know, I don't want to call Paul a celebrity, but this is one of the leading leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus. And they recognize this, and so they come up to hear Paul speak. Again, he's greatly encouraged by that. I would suggest that maybe, just maybe, some of those people in Three Inns and in Appius, maybe, just maybe, they felt they owed Paul their salvation, because maybe Paul had been instrumental in leading somebody to Christ who had actually gone on to Rome. Because you remember in these places, because you remember that Paul was, remember how we've seen this in the journey in the book of Acts? Paul amassed to himself many, many men that were, he was sending them out as missionaries. And though maybe he, remember how much he wanted to get to Rome? Maybe he didn't make it to Rome, but maybe some of his disciples made it to Rome and planted the actual church in Rome. And then, of course, that would have had something to do with Appius and the Three Inns towns just down below that as well. We learn that when Paul gets to Rome, he's actually just under house arrest, and he's guarded by one guard, and he has actually all kinds of freedom for people to come and visit him. Verse 17, we continue with the story. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there were no ground for putting me to death. But then Jews objected, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." I'm going to read that line again. "For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, Paul has been in Rome only 3 days, and one of the first things he does is he calls all the leading Jewish leaders to come to him. And I think that, and they come. And I think the reason for this meeting is both exploratory and preemptive. By exploratory, I mean this. Paul is trying to find out, what do they know about me? And by preemptive, he wants an opportunity to explain to them what the truth is concerning himself, concerning his own reality. And so, you know, I've commented on this before, but I love the line. It's come to mean an awful lot to me, the one I just read to you twice. He says, "I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." I want to say that Paul calls what he's doing the hope of Israel because I think by this point in his mind, there has been a shift in his understanding of who Israel is. And Israel is not biological Israel. Israel is not Jews who have been born Jews by the physical offspring of Abraham and his wife Sarah, but instead Israel is Israel by faith. That Israel is different than biological Israel, that Israel is the Israel by faith. In Romans 9, Paul says it's not that God's promises to Israel have failed, it's just that not all of Israel is Israel. Because Israel has always been Israel by faith. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's always been by faith. And I think he's become convinced of that, so much so that he says in Galatians, this is a letter he wrote to the church at Galatia, one of the first churches he planted, he would write this to them. I've quoted this to you here recently. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." This is the same Paul writing. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." It's not biological Israel that's God's true Israel, but everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus, these are God's true Israel. And so Paul says, it's for the hope of this Israel that Paul is in chains. Now, the response of the Jews to what Paul says is a bit surprising. Let's go back in history. You will remember this. You might not remember the date. But do you remember when he met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth? They had left Rome because they had been kicked out of Rome. Around 50 AD, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Don't really know why. There had been two times before this that he had kicked that Rome had kicked Jews out of Rome. One of them was in 139 BC. Another was in 19 AD. We don't really think of the Jews being evangelistic, but that was the reason they were kicked out of Rome, because they were too evangelistic, and so Rome kicked all the Jews out of that city. Now, Paulus Orosius, who was a historian in the 5th century, now it's in the 400s, okay? In the 5th century, he quotes a quote from Josephus that is a quote that we don't have. Okay, he quotes Josephus, but there's no evidence from Josephus. In other words, he's just quoting Josephus, but we don't have Josephus at the time, you know, saying this. He quotes Josephus, and he says that they were kicked out in 50 AD because the Jews were rioting over Christ, quote unquote, rioting over Messiah, rioting over Christ. So it could be, not necessarily so, but it could be that in 50 AD, the gospel had come to Rome, and there was this great upheaval between the Jews, as some of them were following Christ, some were not. But for whatever reason, the Romans kicked the Jews out of Rome again in 50 AD. This is 10 years later, just over 10 years later, they are back in Rome. Okay, they're back in Rome. So it could be that the Jews are so nice about talking to Paul because they don't want to riot again over Messiah. They don't want to riot over Christ again, right? And so that could be the reason for their rather laid-back approach. They tell Paul, we haven't heard anything about you. There's been no letters. Nobody's come. We don't know anything about you. We do know that Jews speak bad about this sect that you're representing. And I think that might be, in light of the history that I just gave you, that might be a little bit disingenuous. But it could be that the Jews that have come back to Rome, maybe they're different Jews. Aquila and Priscilla, we don't know that they ever came back to Rome. So it could be that these are different Jews, and maybe that's why they're saying we don't know much about this sect. It would stand to reason, since the Jews were kicked out of Rome in 50 AD, it stands to reason that the Roman church was mostly Gentile, mostly non-Jewish. Pick up the story in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning until evening, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So that first meeting with the leaders, they set a date. They said, hey, let's meet on this day. Who knows what day it was? I doubt it was too long, too far out in the future. But when the day came, the Bible says there were large numbers of Jews that came to hear Paul. Probably curiosity. I guess maybe the rumors had been passed around. Remember, Christians went from those two cities south of Rome to hear Paul. His stature, his reputation is probably circulating all throughout Rome. So people have come to hear Paul speak. And I love this. From morning to evening, he was teaching them. So this is an all-day affair. They come, and Paul is teaching them. All day, morning to evening. But notice this. He teaches them, or he proclaims to them Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, what Paul does all day is he takes the first five books of the Bible, the books of law, Moses' books, and he presents Jesus to them from those books. And then he goes to the prophets, and he presents Jesus to them from the prophets. I'm sure he takes Isaiah 6. You know he does, where it talks about unto us a virgin shall bear a child, unto us shall be born a child, he shall be called Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Counselor. I think I'm getting it right. So he basically would take all those prophets and he would preach to them Jesus. And he's preaching to the Jews, and he would be seeking to persuade them that Jesus is God's Messiah for the Jewish people, and God's Messiah even beyond that, as we'll see in just a moment. But he preaches to them this whole time. Now just like in every situation we've seen before, what happens? Some believe and some do not. Some are persuaded and some are not. And so there is a divide in the group. Let's pick up verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Other words, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And then I'm going to include verse 29, although some of the Bibles you're reading from probably do not have a verse 29. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. So, Paul speaks all day. He teaches all day. At the end of the day, the Jews that are there are divided. They're sort of arguing amongst themselves. Some are persuaded, some are not. And then it says they leave after Paul has one final word. And the final word that Paul gives them, in light of what he's witnessing, and I think, if I can just speculate a little bit, I would imagine that most do not believe. I don't believe it's most are persuaded and there's a few who don't. I think it's a few believe and most are not persuaded, because he then quotes to them from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. This is the exact same passage that Jesus would quote to the Jews when he is, you know, on earth doing his earthly ministry. This is the exact same passage that he would quote about them. And in Isaiah, the passage basically says, you've hardened your heart. You've become dull. You're not listening to what God is saying. Your ears are not hearing. Your eyes are not seeing. If your ears would hear and your eyes would see, then God would forgive you. But you've become hardened in heart and you will not listen. And Jesus quotes that to the Jews in his ministry. And now Paul quotes it to them. And he says basically this, the reason you're not believing is that you have hardened your hearts. Your hearts are just like they were in Isaiah's day. You don't hear, you don't see, you're not willing to see. You become hard of heart. And then he says something in verse 28 that surely would have just angered the Jews. Why do I say that? Because it has angered the Jews in every other city that he's ever been in, and every other time he's ever preached. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Now, verse 29 is not in the original text. Okay, well, excuse me, let me back up. Verse 29 is not in some of the older texts that have survived. Okay, so what did Luke write verse 29 and somehow it got removed? Or did somebody add it in to try to kind of give some closure to that meeting that day? Did somebody add verse 29, maybe in the sidelines and the margins, and it got copied in? You know, I'm not really sure. I kind of have a hard time with verse 29 actually being what Luke wrote, because it says in verse 29, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So basically what that says is they leave, and they leave arguing with themselves. I can see really the Jews turning on Paul and beginning to argue with Paul about his claim that the gospel, the good news, is now for the Gentiles as well. Either way, they will not turn. They will not listen. They will not believe. Now, some of them did believe. Some of the Jews did believe. They did trust in Jesus as their Messiah. They did believe what Paul taught from the prophets and from the books of law. They did believe Jesus was the new covenant, that God had instituted a new covenant with them. They did believe that. And you know what that would mean? That would mean they would join the Roman church. They would join the Roman church, probably composed mostly of Gentiles, since the Jews were all kicked out 10 years earlier. And so mostly, what a great challenge that would be for these two groups of people, Gentiles and Jews, to come together under the banner of Christ, in the body of Christ, a new people, redeemed by the Lord Jesus, a holy nation, a new nation. What a challenge that would be, but they did it. They came together and they became one body. Now, before I close out the book, we only have just two verses left. I'd like to hone in on two thoughts just in Paul's exchange with the Jews. And I'd like to hone down on just two of his thoughts and make them a challenge to us this morning, a challenge that I think we need to really heed. And they're very, very different in nature. So here are the two challenges that I want to give you from Paul's conversation with the Jews. The first one is this. Never be afraid. Never be afraid to seek to persuade men into the kingdom of God. Never be afraid to use all the persuasive, not manipulative, but all the persuasive energy and passion and means that you have in order to lead people to Christ. And I say that because in verse 23, it clearly says that Paul's goal was to persuade them. And in verse 24, it says that some of them were clearly persuaded by what they heard. And if we went back two chapters, when he's before King Agrippa, one of the things that Agrippa would say after Paul, we talked about this on that Sunday, but one of the things that Agrippa would say to Paul, in a short order, you persuade me to be a Christian. Remember we said, maybe he's making fun of Paul, or maybe he's being very serious. I'm on the verge of becoming a Christian in this little bit of time that you're trying to persuade me. But here's my point. My point is that Paul was never afraid to try to persuade men to follow Jesus. And I want to challenge those of you that follow Jesus to take up that mantle, to take up that responsibility, to do everything that you can do in order to persuade men to follow Christ. Now, let's be really clear. The Bible says that conviction of sin comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there is a work that the Holy Spirit is doing in men's lives to bring conviction. You know what I think that is? Firstly, I think that's the sense of guilt, the sense of responsibility. I think that conviction is really responsibility and guilt and shame that men feel, that they know, and the truth that they know that death is not it. That you are not just biological, you're not just biological electrical stuff happening in your body, so that when that stuff ceases, you cease to be. I think all men know in their soul, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that that's not true. Now, you can harden your heart to that, as we'll say in just a second, but I think all men know that, right? And so God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing conviction, but from our perspective, we should do everything we can to convince men of the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And how do I do that? How do I convince, how do I persuade men? You know, one of the things that and I'm writing down things this week, and how do I persuade men? Well, when I go back to look at Paul, one of the things that I see Paul would always do is he would bring men back to the resurrection of Jesus. He would bring men to the death of Christ, and then he would bring them to the resurrection of Christ, and then he would bring them to the ascension of Christ, and he would say, Christ lives. And so, you know, when it comes from my part to persuade men, one of the things that I need to be able to do and should do as a follower of Jesus is I should be able to tell men why I believe. And I tell you, listen, if it's not that your faith is built upon the solid foundation of the resurrection of Christ, I believe that's where it needs to be. I believe your faith needs to rest on the resurrection of Christ. You need to know why you believe that Christ is risen from the dead. So if you can't answer the question, why do I believe that Christ is risen from the dead, get an answer for it. Get an answer for it. I remember I'm just a young man. I'm 19 years old, 18 years old. I'm under conviction of the Holy Spirit that I need to figure out whether or not there is eternal life, whether or not the Christian faith is real. And so I'm under conviction, and it's easy for me to distill it down to one thing. Did Christ rise from the dead or not? And if Christ rose from the dead, then I need to follow him. I need to give him my life. I need to be all his and all in if Christ is risen from the dead. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, why are you here? If you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, listen, you have no objective reality to your faith. You're just make-believing it, folks. Listen, our faith is grounded in the objective reality of Christ risen from the dead. And so when it comes to our persuading men, you know, Paul is persuading the Jews who are already convinced of the reality of God. He's persuading the Jews doing the Old Testament. He's using the law. He's using the prophets. And though it doesn't say it in the text here, I guarantee you that he talked about the resurrection of Jesus as the proof that Jesus was the Messiah that he'd been teaching from the Old Testament. Because always Paul would go back to the resurrection. Here I challenge us. I challenge us, believers. Listen, let's know why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, why we believe it's true, why we're willing to put everything on the line to follow Christ. And that's my first thing. I mean, it really stood out to me. Paul was persuading them. Some were persuaded. Let's be persuasive, everybody. Let's be as persuasive as we can be from our perspective. Knowing again, not taking away from the work of convicting of the Holy Spirit. He's got to be doing that part in the heart, but we need to be doing the part with the mind as best we can. Here's the second thing that stood out to me in Paul's conversation with the Jews. Here's my second application from that talk. Be careful. Be careful, lest you harden your heart right into the judgment, right into the judgment of God's wrath and your eternal death in hell. Be careful that you don't harden your heart right into the judgment of God's wrath and into His ultimate punishment of you in hell. Do not harden your heart. What happened to the Jews back then can happen to us today. We can harden our heart. If you are one of those that keeps hearing the truth, and hardening your heart to what you know is true, you will become harder and harder and harder to the gospel. You will be harder to reach to the point that I believe you'll be unreachable, and maybe even like Pharaoh, God might harden your heart for you as a judgment from Him. I tell you, I don't think I was alone when Dick Lane was speaking and just knowing that God was speaking to us through our brother's, words. And my thought was this, when that picture becomes clear as he's talking about, you have to make a decision of whether you're going to follow that Christ who has redeemed you or not. When the picture becomes clear about our guilt, the bad side, the part that I am guilty before God, when that becomes clear and the picture becomes clear that Christ died for me, it's not just seeing the clear picture. There comes a point where I have to receive Christ. And I think I'm right here. I mean, I may not be, but I think I'm right that if the clarity of the picture becomes clear and the Spirit of God is bringing conviction to your heart and you turn away from Christ, the picture will become fuzzy again to the point you can't even see it anymore. If you walk away from it when God is revealing Christ to you. I've watched somebody I love do that, have a clear picture and say, nope, I don't want that, and walk away from it. And that person that I love is just as hard as can be today to Jesus. I believe it was Dickey that told me this. I'm not really sure. Maybe it's in the Scripture. I tried to find it in the Scripture, but maybe it's a farmism. the same rain that softens the ground hardens the ground. What that simply means is this: when it first rains, or when the soil's been tilled or whatever, and it rains, you walk through it, and your feet are going to be just muddy as can be, right? Your feet are going to be as muddy as can be because it's soft. But you know what? If you don't do anything with that ground, and it just keeps raining and keeps raining, you don't do anything with that ground, it's going to become harder and harder and harder. The same rain that'll soften it right at first will just add to its hardening. The stuff that that the Spirit of God is doing in your life when He's convicting you and calling you and you see it, if you continue to walk away from it, you are hardening your heart. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says there, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not harden yourself. Do not harden your hearts, lest you become so hard that you harden yourself into the judgment of God. I wonder how many of you this morning have heard the good news and you've understood the bad news and you've heard the good news and yet you continue to say, I will not bend my knees to Jesus. I will not follow Jesus. I will not trust in Jesus. You are only hardening your hearts. Let's finish the story now, verse 30. And Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul was in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. For the next 2 years, he's going to be in jail here in Rome. I mean, his house arrest. What happened in his trial? We're not told. Unfortunately, the story ends here. Why do you think the story ends here? It's obvious. Because the trial hasn't happened yet. And so this ends with Paul just in jail. Do we know what happened after this as time continued on? Don't you wish Luke had written another sequence, another sequel, you know, part 3? Yeah, that would have been nice, Acts chapter 2. Maybe he was going to. Maybe he died before he was able to do that. But here's what everybody believes happened. Paul was acquitted. His case was very strong. He was acquitted, most likely, in 2 Timothy. He talks to Timothy and he says, at my first trial in Rome, nobody stood with me. Led people to believe that, you know, he was kind of on his own back then when he stood for that trial. But he was released, and that would probably happen soon after the book of Acts ended, because that was most likely in 63 A.D. when Paul was released. Nero began persecuting Christians in 64 A.D. He would not have let Paul go at that point. So it was probably 63 A.D. Piecing bits from his letters, many folks have believed he traveled to Spain. You remember the letter he wrote to Rome? He told them that after I come to you, I really want to go to Spain. So it could have been that he left Rome, he was free, and he went to Spain. There's no evidence of that beyond that statement in the letter to the Romans. There is no evidence in the sense there's no cathedrals built up after Paul in Spain, right? Which everywhere else Paul went, there's the cathedrals and all these places that built up because he had been there. There's none of that in Spain. So there's really no evidence that that he actually did that. Paul did take one more journey to the churches that he founded earlier. Hints of that are visible in his letters to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy especially, because he says, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left in Troas. Remember, Troas was north of Ephesus. And so he'd obviously been there, left his cloak there. So he left Rome at some point, did another excursion, probably visiting the churches that he founded. And that was probably the end. At some point, he was rearrested by Rome, and he was beheaded under Emperor Nero. And most folks believe that happened sometime in the mid-60 AD, probably 65 to 68, somewhere in there is where he was killed. Nero himself would commit suicide June 9th of 68 AD. You remember, he would burn Rome and say the Christians did it. Paul has proclaimed Jesus to us yet one more time this morning. One more time, he is just saying, follow my Savior. Trust my God, trust my Savior. So in honor of Paul, I'd like you to bow your head for just a moment. Paul probably won't appreciate what I just said. In honor of the Lord Jesus, but remembering the work of Paul, I'd like to ask you this morning, would you be willing right now to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you someone today here that needs to trust in Christ? You've got the conviction of the Spirit of God. You've seen the truth. You've seen the good news and the bad news that Brother Dick was talking about earlier. But today would be the day that you would not harden your heart anymore and receive the Lord Jesus. Some of the last things that Paul would write to Timothy in that last letter he wrote before he was beheaded. He would say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, the time of my death has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father God, we just thank you so much for Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his running his race with such diligence. And Father, we owe so much as your followers, we owe so much to his work. And so, Lord, we're just so thankful for how you called Paul, how you equipped Paul. But we thank you for Paul's response to the gospel, Lord, for his willingness to lay down his all for you. And this morning, as we remember that the book of Acts is still going on, that the acts of the Holy Spirit and the acts of the of the Lord Jesus are still going on today as the gospel is taken forth or going forward by us. Father, help us to be disciples who finish your work. Help us to be disciples who will take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, beginning right here with our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Father, may we be like this man that you so greatly used in the early days of the church. May we be willing to count all things as rubbish in order that we might follow you and serve you and just, you know, be faithful. May we count all things as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and may have your righteousness, Lord Jesus. So take us and use us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.